Title of my message tonight is Power Outage. Very seasonal message, huh? And talking about, of course, our spiritual power. And there's a little outline. 10 things I'm going to say about revival in a few minutes when we get to that point. 10 things. You could call them ingredients for revival. You could say steps to revival. There are all sorts of little formulas that people use, and preachers have to do that. I mean, you have to arrange your thoughts and give them in an understandable way. So here's my 10 steps to revival, 10 ingredients to revival, if you will. I'm going to give you those here in a few minutes. Where were you the last time the power went out? What could you not do? My fear. Oh, my fear is being with soap in my eyes in the shower and the power goes off. Or finish reading a book or finish that letter on the computer. All of a sudden it's gone. You know, all of your thoughts are gone. Or to finish baking, ladies, a half-baked cake. The power goes off right in the middle. The same can happen in the spiritual realm, and a loss of spiritual power is even more crippling, literally more crippling than a power outage in the physical realm. I want us to look at a couple of examples of that, not the physical, but the spiritual, and then we'll consider those 10 things that we can do to kind of get the power back on in our lives. It's about revival. It's about overcoming this spiritual darkness, this time of depression or discouragement, whatever it might be. We're in 1 Samuel tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 14. We won't read all those verses, of course, but there's where our stories will come from. Little background: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, they're passed off the scene now. Joseph had taken his family to Egypt. Moses brought them back out 430 years later after their bondage. Because of unbelief, you remember they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and all those 20 years old and up, those men died off. And so a new generation would follow Joshua, who led the children in three great campaigns: the central, the southern, and the northern campaign, and actually took the land from the Canaanites, or got possession of it, you might say. But there were many of them still left there, many of the Canaanites. And they refused to rid the land of the inhabitants. And so there were problems because of that. They found themselves going through this vicious cycle: sin and retribution or judgment, and then repentance and restoration. All of these things over and over and over again: sin, judgment, repentance, restoration, and on it goes. What was the problem in that day? Judges 17:6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That was the problem. We don't do what's right when it's what we want to do. We're human flesh, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so there was a problem there. What was the besetting sin of Israel in those days? It was idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. They turned from God. God raised up judges to deliver Israel when they would repent and call upon Him for deliverance. I would remind you that probably early in the book of Judges is where the story of Ruth took place. And Ruth left the promised land. So there are a lot of things there that we can kind of fit into the context of this, the historical context. Though perhaps they don't happen simultaneously, there are two important and related events, and they're recorded in the last chapters of Judges and the first chapters of 1 Samuel. And I want to just mention those two issues, those two events. The first one found in Judges 19 and 20, the Levite and his concubine. Do you remember that story? We've already studied through Judges. You already see some problems just by my announcing the story, right? The Levite and his concubine. What's a Levite doing with a concubine anyway? And God's not put His approval on concubines and multiple wives. This likely took place early in the period of Judges, like Ruth did, and It was recorded in the last chapters so that we could, in the end, get a glimpse of what was happening through that whole period, which was probably over 350 years in duration. The book of Judges ends with the record of a civil war. Do you remember? The record of a civil war between the Benjamites and the men of Israel from all the other 11 tribes. Judges 19, 1 to 3, we have this outline here, the retrieving of his concubine. I'm not going to read this story, just tell you to remind you. The Levite goes from Mount Ephraim down to Bethlehem to retrieve his concubine, and then there's the return trip in the next verses 15 to 21. This is in Judges 19. And in the return trip, he stops by Gibeah. 22 to 28, where the Benjamites reside. And in 29 to 30, well, actually before that, I should say, you recall that the men of Benjamin, they were wicked men, they were homosexuals, and they wanted to know this Levite who was spending the night in their town with a host which was from that town. And they, of course, abused his concubine. She was found at the doorstep dead the next morning. The Levite took her body, went on home, and he divided her body into 12 pieces and sent it out into all the tribes of Israel, inviting them to a conference to determine what would be done. And so the result of that was a civil war. Israel went to do business with Benjamin. And there were 40,000 men of Israel who died and 25,000 men of Benjamin who died as a result of that. This is the same Israel who had walked away unharmed from Pharaoh, the strongest king in the world. This was the same Israel who trampled over Jericho, perhaps the most impenetrable walled city in the land. This was the same Israel who defeated the children of Anak, the giant men of the promised land. So what happened? What happened? To stay in the context of my title, there was a power outage, a spiritual power outage because of their sin. Israel had a power outage, and there were a lot of things now that because they were out of touch with God that they would not be able to do. The power's out. A lot of things they wouldn't be able to do. Now, that's an example, okay? That's the kind of power outage I'm talking about, where we're sort of helpless spiritually because we're out of fellowship with God. We're walking in the shadows, and we're experiencing that power outage. The second story comes in 1 Samuel. The first seven chapters, actually. It's the story of Eli and Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel opens with, it's actually before the first king of Israel takes the throne. Who would that be? The king Saul, the first king of Israel. We learn that a young man, Samuel, served Eli, the priest, at Shiloh while he was just a little child. And during that time, Eli refused to get his family in order. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they wouldn't mind him. They wouldn't do what he said, and they were certainly ungodly men. I'm in chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's read just a little bit right here of the story. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." Belial means worthlessness. They're sons of worthlessness. Sometimes it's attributed to Satan. "They knew not the Lord," it says. "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself." That's how it was done. So the priest would have food, and that was okay with the Lord, obviously. Middle verse 14, "So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden or boiled flesh of thee, but raw.' And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering, of the Lord. So there was true. They were turning people away from the Lord. People didn't even want to come and make their sacrifices because of Hophni and Phinehas and what they would do while they were there. And the people knew it was wrong. So as you know, in chapter 3, Samuel received his first communication from the Lord, and that communication was, the house of Eli is going to be judged. Now, let me ask you, did it happen? It did happen. Chapter 4 tells all about it. Verses 1 and 2, there were 4,000 men killed in battle. And verse 10, there were 30,000 more men killed in battle. And verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. By whom? The Philistines. They took the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a story that goes with that as well. Verses 12 to 18, the priest Eli died. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died in battle. When he heard the news, he fell backwards. He was a heavy man. He broke his neck, falling off of his stool. And the priest's daughter-in-law died. The house of Eli was judged, certainly, just as Samuel had prophesied. And then Israel felt really abandoned in the latter part of chapter 4. So again, it's because of their sin, right? It's because of their sin that God has to judge them, and there is a power outage, and there would be many things now that Israel would not be able to do because of this situation that they are now in, and it would cost many lives. So we want to talk about what do you do in those situations. That's just two examples, Old Testament examples. I hope you can relate. You ever have a power outage? A spiritual power outage to where right now I'm just out of touch with the Lord. I've seen it. I've experienced it. And if you haven't, you likely will if you try to walk with the Lord. So what would we do? How can we regain this? In Israel's case, it took nothing less than a revival. It was a revival of religion, of spiritual things, of knowledge that caused them to be restored. That's what revival is, you know, to restore the bodily or the mental vigor to life or consciousness. That's physical revival. We're talking about spiritual life being revived. So we're spiritually conscious. We're aware of God. Do you ever do that? Now think, are there times when God seems really close and other times when He's not? See, what we need in those cases is revival. Maybe long dry spells, long time in the valley. Boy, I've really been depressed in the last couple of months or the last couple of weeks, and we need to come out of that. Now, as I said in the beginning, pastors like little formulas and lists and things like that. But don't just take it as another list to add to your files, okay? Think on these things. 10 things now that the children of Israel did, and some of them seem to overlap. The words almost seem like synonyms, but there's a little nuance, a little difference as I go through the words. And just listen and try to jot down a little note and a reference if you'd like. The first thing that they did to restore the power was they needed to repent. They need to repent as a nation. In chapter 7, and we'll be in chapter 7 now, the first 8 verses for a little bit. It says, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They lived in idolatry for 20 years. So this is a long dry spell. What do they need? They have to repent. And this verse says they lamented after the Lord. That means they went on mourning after Him. It would be in humility. They humbled themselves and lamented after the Lord. And their lamentation was an evidence, an evidence of a change of heart that would affect a change in their actions. And it's about to happen. You say, well, how could you know all that? Well, because I read ahead. Okay, so I see what happened. So this lamentation is connected to repentance, a change of heart that will produce a change in their actions. And so repentance is not just sorrow, is it? It's not just sorrow. It has to be a change of mind associated with that sorrow. But there's never repentance without sorrow, I would venture to say. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation or to deliverance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So this is sincere, true sorrow, lamenting after the Lord, and so an evidence that there's repentance here. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He gave these things. Sort of a connected thought here. After 20 long years of idolatrous worship, Israel remembered the Lord, and they were sorrowful. They lamented after the Lord. They may have asked earlier, well, haven't we repented? Aren't we doing what we ought to? I mean, after all, we took the ark into battle, and they did, and they lost it, right? Why did they take the ark into battle? It was like a good luck charm. It wasn't to carry their Lord, the manifest presence of God, into battle. It was like a good luck charm. And they weren't supposed to do what they did, and certainly not with the heart with which they did it. They could say, well, we've been worshiping God. We've been worshiping God. But their worship of God, they worshiped Jehovah along with the gods of the Canaanites, and they worshiped Jehovah in the way that they worshiped those other gods. God was not at all pleased with that. We've talked about that before as well. So they really needed, you know, not motions, not outward acts. What they needed was a change of heart that would bring about a real change in their attitude and in their actions. Alexander McLaren says, not the name of the deity, but the spirit of the worshiper makes an idolater. Now, when I saw that, I thought, that's got to be good. I need to read that again. Not the name of the deity, but the spirit of the worshiper makes an idolater. Can you be an idolater and sit in a good church? You can, if it is indeed the spirit of the worshiper. Think about that. I think that's a profound statement. Later, Jesus would teach, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That was when his disciples were looking at those Galileans who were, they were destroyed by Pilate, probably some zealots. And they're thinking to themselves, the disciples are thinking to themselves, well, they must have really done something wrong. They must have really been bad for the Lord to take their life. And Jesus said, nay, I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We're all bad by nature. And so we need this repentance. Repentance is critically important. We can worship church. We can worship programs. We can worship, God forbid, the pastor, the people. We can worship all sorts of things. And all of this is pure idolatry, which requires the same repentance that Israel needed back here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We need to repent. If you go to the doctor, there's a sure cure for that. They can take care of that real quickly. And why wouldn't you go to the doctor for this? If you turn away from your efforts and your ideas and your sins and turn to the Lord, there's a sure cure for this power outage. It's a sure cure. This works. Number one is repentance. Repentance, then, is for believers too. Would you agree? We, when we have sin, the way we get over it is we repent and confess and forsake our sin. And that's spelled out for us in the New Testament. Verse 3 of chapter 7, number 2 of our 10, they realized their total dependence upon the Lord. Samuel says, we're going to really use this verse 3. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord. Return means to, well, go back to Him. You walked away from the Lord and your fellowship, and you need to return to the Lord. They were in a position to realize that their best days were behind them. Things weren't going well anymore. It's not like it was in the old days, they could say to themselves, when Joshua was here, or when we followed Moses and Moses spoke for the Lord. And it's just not that way anymore. And they could see that their best spiritual days were behind them, and they were now hopeless. They're hopeless without God. Have you ever had that experience in your life? You're just going along, you get involved in this and that, and you're all of a sudden you're spread pretty thin. You got this ambition and that ambition about this person you want to help, that thing you want to do, this place you want to go. You got all of these things, and until you realize, man, I've not had time for the Lord. There is no reason not to have time for the Lord. Whatever else it is, it's not nearly as important as your fellowship with God on a regular basis. To me, I like to think living in His presence, which I don't all the time. It's easy to step out, isn't it? But I'm not trying to use myself as an example, but to say to you, I believe that's where it is. We need to think of God all the time. In everything we do, He needs to be included. In our daily routines and our responsibilities, the Lord must be included in those things. The children of Israel needed to return to Him, to realize that their best days were behind them and now they were hopeless out without God. This realization would put them on the right road to revival. So repent and consider the fact that without God you can't do it. You can't make it. You won't accomplish anything. There's nothing of eternal value that's going to take place in your life. You need to realize your dependence upon the Lord. People must be ready for what privileges afford them. I might say to my son, listen, I don't think you're ready to drive the car yet. You have to be ready for what God wants to do. We are not ready for revival until we realize we can't live without Him. We have to have God. You could say to yourself, if you were really honest, well, I'm doing pretty good on my own. Just wait, you're going to find yourself where Israel did, looking back at the better days. Number 3 is sincerity. Same verse, as Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, with all your hearts, with the consent of all that is in you. Return to the Lord. Jesus said to this Pharisee, He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The heart, the seat of emotion, the soul, the you that animates the body, and with all of your mind, your reasoning, your resources of mind, you're sincere in every realm before the Lord. You have the consent of every part of you. There's nothing withheld. And Jesus encouraged his disciples in that way. Did you ever go to a funeral where the minister talked about someone who loved the Lord, was so wonderful, and you wonder as he talks, am I in the right place? That's not the person I knew. You know, it's strange because people try to preach them into heaven. Shame on us if we do that, and it's not so. By what criteria then do we judge the sincerity of somebody's hearts? Somebody's heart, I should say. How do we know if they're sincere? Well, we just make a judgment based on what they say and what we see them do and their faithfulness and the things that we can see. We can't see their hearts, and so we can't be definitive and make some pronouncement of their sincerity because there are things we can't see. They may be sincere and we're not able to see their sincerity, but God has no problem with that. Because as 1 Samuel 16 says, for the Lord looketh on the out, or the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So if you're sincere, God knows it. So it's not a game you play with everybody. You don't have to be sincere before me. You have to be sincere before God. Sometimes that makes a difference, that understanding. Fourthly, Samuel tells them in verse 3 to forsake sin. He says, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods. Put away the strange gods. Push them aside is the idea. Do away with them. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing. He said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us lay aside every weight. That's what these Israelites needed to do, to lay aside the sin. Paul said to the Corinthian church, wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. In Ephesians chapter 5, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. There's no place for sin in our lives. Sin keeps us from revival. That's what separates us from God, whether it be relational or in fellowship. Sin separates us from God. It's like we have a lot of things to like, our little pet sins. And we all have these things, you know, the sins which so easily beset us. We have lots of way of referring to them, these little sins. It's like the little girl, and she's got all of her little stuffed animals, and she loves them, and she's got her arms wrapped around them. And then she tries to add to the mix, mommy and daddy. And all she can barely do is touch them with one finger as she reaches around. We need to get rid of all the things that keep us from wholly embracing our God. We need to love God with our whole being. We need to get rid of the sinful, because anything that gets between you and God in that embrace is not good for you. It's wrong. It's sinful. Get rid of it. Love God first. Love Him with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your body. Give God, give Him everything. That's getting into another point, but I think you get the point. Number 5, sanctification. Again, look for the nuance in the words, because they kind of overlap here. But Samuel spake, verse 3, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Put your hearts in order. So we just got rid of this sin. What's going to take it place? There's a vacuum there, and you need to let God, you need to let righteousness fill your heart, and you need to let God reign in your heart. And that's what I'm saying about this word sanctification. That's the word that I'm using here. But that's the idea, to put the Lord on the throne of your heart and fill your mind and your heart with righteousness to replace that sin that's now been confessed and forsaken. Not to do that would be like telling somebody, yeah, I'll give you a ride to the airport. They have this really important engagement. They have to be there at a certain time. You can't miss this. This is critical, this trip. And you're going to take them there, and you show up at their house at the right time, and your car's skipping, and you look to find out why it's out of gas, got a tire low there a little bit. You're not ready for this. We need to make ourselves ready in our hearts. Let God be on the throne of our hearts. We'll call it sanctification. Get ready first. Then we need the word, number 6, consecration. Again, very similar. Same verse. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth and from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him. What's the next word? Only. Serve Him only. Consecration. Serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. him only. Single vision necessary. No man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have two. Only him. Nothing more miserable than for a young man to have two girls that like him. And he likes both of them. Sorry, bub. You only get one, right? You have to give yourself wholly to one. And in this case, who is that one? It's God. We give ourselves wholly to God, consecrated. Lord, I'm all yours, and I want all of you for me. That's the relationship that God's looking for. That would be necessary for Israel if they're going to experience the revival. Where are we up to? Number eight, is that right? Seven. Number seven is confession. Could have come earlier, but it comes here in the text. Chapter 7 and verse 6. And they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. "We have sinned," they said. "And if we confess our sins," can you finish? "He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's the God we serve. We approach him his way, and that's what he does. He forgives sins. That's what he's in the business to do. So before you go to a fancy restaurant, you need to take a bath, please. And the same before you dine on the goodness of God. You need to be clean. Confess your sin and don't just confess it. "I did. I confessed my sins, and I'll confess it again tomorrow too." No, if you plan to sin, you didn't confess your sins and forsake it. We need to forsake our sins. Number eight is in verse 7, testing. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid. They were afraid of the Philistines. So there's a little testing going on from the Lord. They were afraid. James tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations," trials he's talking about, "knowing that the trial of your faith works patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect," complete, entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Expect if you want revival, that there's going to be some tests, some stepping stones. You got this mud here. You have to go over this mud. And you got a pile of stepping stones. So you reach out and you plop a stepping stone there. The next thing you have to do is pick up a stepping stone and step on the first one to set the second one down. And when you step on it, you don't know what's going to happen. Is it going to slide in the mud? Is it going to sink down and the mud come over the top of it? What's going to happen? There's going to be some testing. You put the stepping stones out there. "Okay, Lord, I'm ready." And you have to take the step. You have to take the step, even if it seems dangerous, even if it seems uncertain. We must step. Number nine. Prayer. Look at verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8. "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us.'" Boy, that's a change of heart, isn't it? "Cease not to cry unto the Lord for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." So it's probably easier to cry unto the Lord when you realize the Philistines are coming. When there's going to be an attack, they cry out unto the Lord. And that's what they're telling him to do for them. James would later write, "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye have not, yet ye have not because ye ask not." Pray. Talk to the Lord. I would imagine that you've talked to the Lord a lot in your life. I would imagine also that there are times when you say, "Oh, what's the use?" It's like you don't really, is this really making a difference? You would think that when it seems like you don't get what you pray for, or it doesn't happen as quickly, you sort of start to, it's not helping. But the Bible says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God means that. God's always listening. He's always there. And always your prayers make a difference. The attitude of your heart when you pray also makes a difference. We need to pray with faith. God can do anything you ask Him, and exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I've said to you before, I've got a pretty wild imagination. I can think some pretty awesome things, and God can do way more than that. The greatest thing that you or I could think, we have not because we ask not. The last one, the number 10, is on God's part. It's restoration. Restoration comes. Revival comes to those who work their way over these stepping stones that we've been talking about this evening. I want to read a couple more verses here at the end, chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. Follow along if you would. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Why did the Lord hear him? Because Israel's got its heart in the right place now. Their sins are confessed and forsaken. They've done these things. And the Lord heard him. It says, in verse 10 says, and as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they had come to Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. They recognized it as God's deliverance as a result of their prayer, as a result of their getting their hearts right. In verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities of the Philistines that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. Do you recognize those towns? They're Philistine territory. Those are the ones possessed by the Philistines. Restored now to Israel, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. A story of revival, a story of repentance, of getting things right before God, of finding God's blessing. Al, would you look to the door, please? I wonder if you've ever experienced a power outage. Can you relate to what I'm saying? I don't know. I can relate to what I'm saying. If you've ever experienced a power outage, you can get the power back by 10 things. Repentance, realizing your dependence, sincerity, forsaking sin, sanctification, consecration, confession, testing, prayer, restoration. That's how it happened here. All the other little lists and formulas, oh, you'll see them. You'll see them repeated, certain points, and maybe others added. Because there are other formulas in other parts of the Bible, other instances of this very thing happening. So we can avoid this spiritual power outage in our lives. We can avoid it. But we would have to prevent these things that are obstacles to be overcome. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That'll help. Or if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. A clean slate anytime you want it. Wow, what a Savior. What a salvation is ours. A clean slate, a new beginning. Every day if you want it. Every hour, every minute if you want it. All of our sins were taken care of by the blood of the precious Lord Jesus. A power outage. May the Lord use these thoughts and help us to avoid that in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day, for the privilege of being here. Lord, for liberty to speak, clear thought. I pray that you would bless tonight and bless all that we do, Lord, as we consider and implement these truths into our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.